those of you that are going out to Beaver Baptist this afternoon will probably leave straight here from church. I might give you some advice. Make sure you got some gas in your car. Don't try to make it on less than a quarter of a tank there and back. And once you leave Cambridge until you get to Quaker City, I don't know there's anything, and I don't know how the prices are there. And if you want to follow somebody, if you want to follow each other out there, that's fine, but just remember, just because you're in a procession doesn't mean you can run the red light. Okay, it's not a funeral procession. We're just following each other out there. So thought I'd give you those tips before we head out there today. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23. We are continuing on as we go through the Gospel of Luke, and in these last couple of chapters, reading about the climax of what 4,000 years of Bible history had pointed to. From the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament to the birth of Christ, and the place of His birth, and the people to whom He'd be born, and through His birth and His earthly ministry, and now we come to that capitalization, that climax in the ministry of Jesus Christ, where He is being led to Calvary's hill to be crucified. We pick up our reading in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 26. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 26, I encourage you to follow along in your Bible if you would as I read aloud. Beginning in verse 26, it says, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for every part of the service that we've experienced thus far, the singing, Father, the praying, the giving. Lord, we just appreciate the good church family, Father, and people with which we can be reunited on Sundays and Wednesdays, and Father, feel at home and feel relaxed and encourage one another in the things of God, separate ourselves from the outside world and the busyness and activities that are encompass us from day to day. And Father, we thank you now for the time we can spend around your precious word. Father, I pray for the next few moments you would help us to focus exclusively on the Word of God and what it says. Lord, that we might recognize and realize in our heart and our soul, as well as our mind, the valuable truths of the Word of God. Father, these things that make us as Christians different. Father, give us a hope that the world knows nothing about. Father, though that hope was given to us in your sorrow, Father, it's given to our joy. And we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on Calvary's Hill. Father, I pray you speak to our hearts this morning. Should there be anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Father, that as they hear this story and are reminded with its details, that, Father, they would recognize and fully realize that Jesus Christ bore the payment for their sin 2,000 years ago on that cross, and that today He is waiting and ready to accept them if they would trust Him as Savior and call upon Him. Bless your word to each and every one of us. May your Spirit meet with us here this morning and deal with our hearts. We ask and plead in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this passage in Luke chapter 23, Jesus has already been betrayed by Judas Iscariot in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers have taken him back down into the city, and he was brought there to Pilate's judgment hall, where there he was beaten by the Romans. And we have read all the details of how they beat and bruised our Savior, how they smote him in the face and spit in his face and mocked him and ridiculed him, put a crown of thorns upon his head, and and whipped and beat him in the back and exhausted every ounce of physical energy that he in his human stature could endure. And after that, they took him to Pilate, and Pilate condemned him to die and condemned him to death. As we pick up in verse 26 this morning, we see now Jesus departing from Pilate's judgment hall and now on his way to Calvary's cross. We see him on that road to bear the sins of mankind. This one that had come to earth as the priceless, the sinless, the spotless Lamb of God has now been delivered into the hands of sinners. It doesn't make sense. It just isn't right. For God manifest in the flesh, God in a human body, without any sin, without any stain, without any uncleanness in him whatsoever, to be treated the way he's already been treated, and now to be led like a lamb is led as sheep to the slaughter. This priceless Son of God. Imagine the shock and amazement that must have been taking place in heaven at that time. As the angels of glory and the host of heaven, not understanding the plan of God, it wasn't revealed to them, as they gaze down the embattlements of heaven and look down on earth and see this one whose rightful place was on the throne in heaven, now being battered and beaten and led to be crucified by wicked, ungodly men. How they must have stood in awe and wonder at what in the world was going on as he is led as a sheep to the slaughter. I want you to notice three things this morning. First of all, in verse 26, I want you to notice the man who carried the cross. In verse 26 it says, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after him." So thorough and so complete was the beating that Jesus Christ endured that the Roman soldiers themselves, that were familiar with all kinds of torture, familiar with all kinds of physical punishment, they recognized that Jesus' body physically was not capable of carrying his own cross. John chapter 19 is the only of the gospel writers that tells us that at least for a time Jesus did carry it. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all pick up on this occasion where the soldiers recognize that they'd probably seen some conscripts, they'd seen some recruits come into their services, into their branch of military that fell beneath the load long before they were physically capable of doing that, and they knew what men could endure. They knew what hardness had to be endured as a Roman soldier, and they, in their experience, when they looked at Jesus, knew that he was beyond his physical strength to carry that cross. Such was the beatings he had endured. So many times when we think about Jesus and the beatings in Pilate's hall and all that happened there, we think about how he endured them, but he must have been superhuman because after all, he was God. Well, the Bible tells us in Philippians 2 that he took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And he was, he was no more God in his human being to escape suffering than any other human being would be. Now again, be careful, and you know I'm careful when I explain it that way, but what I'm simply trying to say is, in Jesus' manhood, in his physical body, he wasn't without pain when he was afflicted. We can't think, well, because he was the Son of God, those marks left those, but it doesn't. He was beaten to every ounce of being within him, and all energy was sapped from him to such an extent that he could not even bear his cross like the other two thieves were doing up the hills of Golgotha. And so the Bible says, and Matthew says, they compelled another man, Simon the Cyrenian, to bear his cross. Some have suggested that Simon maybe was a believer in Jesus Christ or a follower of Christ who was there for interest, but Luke tells us that he had come out of the other country. He had come because the Passover was being held in Jerusalem. There were up to 1 million people in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion. And he had come because of the Passover. And there as he came with his family, Mark mentions two of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. And as he came into the town for the Passover, he was compelled. He didn't volunteer. He was grabbed by the soldiers and thrown down there and said, "You, carry his cross." Simon was from Cyrene, which is a city in Libya, in North Africa. And the Bible simply brings this man to our minds and brings it into the picture to show the all-inclusiveness of the gospel to every tribe, every kindred, every nation, every people. In fact, it's wonderful to think about Simon and his family coming from Cyrene and coming up there. As I mentioned, Mark mentions his, in Mark 15:21, mentions his two sons, and it's believed that the Rufus, who's one of his sons, was one of Paul's companions in Romans chapter 16, to whom Paul sent a greeting and said, "Greet Rufus and his mother and mine." And so Paul saw within this family there was a change that took place when they came face to face with Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful truth, isn't it? There is a change that takes place, not only in an individual, but in a family, when someone comes face to face with Jesus Christ. Amen. Didn't it change you?
Amen.
When you got saved, when you came to know Jesus Christ your Savior, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He put a new heart within you. You became a new creature in Christ. A wonderful transaction took place when you came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for most of us, it affected our families also. Because it put someone with a Christian testimony, a Christian witness, within the realms of our family. Simon's family was changed the day he met Jesus Christ. And though under duress and under sad circumstances, what a blessing it was for years later for them to talk, "Oh yes, we saw him struggle on that road. We didn't understand what was going on at the time." But as a family later, be able to reminisce and recognize that that was the point in time in their life where everything changed for them. The man who carried the cross. Matthew says, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to carry the cross." Coming into contact with Jesus Christ will change your life, and it changes it for the better. The peace that it gives, the satisfaction that it gives, the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. To know that you're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. To know that that death on Calvary had an effect on you personally and individually. That by your faith in what Jesus did for you, your sins were forgiven. They were put upon Him on that cross that day. And that simply by calling out to Him and saying, "Father, forgive me. Lord, forgive me," you can have eternal life. The change that took place that day when that man carried that cross. I want you to notice the second thing. From verse 27 down to verse number 31, we read about the women who cried out with compassion. The women who cried out with compassion. It says in verse 27, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women." Now the antagonist to Scripture would say, see how the Bible is prejudiced against women? It says, a great company of people and of women. Aren't women people? And those that demean the Bible say that the Bible puts women on a low level. It makes them subservient. It demeans them and all these things. But can I tell you this? The Bible does exactly the opposite of what those skeptics are saying. Because the Bible elevates the role of a woman. You don't need feminism. You don't need equal rights. You don't need all these kind of things to get what the Bible intends for females. God has elevated them. You know that in Matthew, women are mentioned 30 times. In Mark, and I don't mean just women are mentioned, I mean the word women is there 30 times, 19 times in Mark, 19 times in John, 44 times in Luke. These women are mentioned, and it elevates them. And in all the Gospels, not one woman ever opposed Jesus Christ. Not one ever spoke against Him. See, the Bible speaks complimentary, not condescendingly. It speaks complimentally of women, and Jesus noticed them, and it says that as they followed Him, they bewailed and lamented Him. Notice what He says in verse number 28. "But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Here to follow in these next few verses is a biblical prophecy given from the lips of Jesus Christ Himself. As they are weeping for Him, as they see Him broken and battered and bruised, going down that road leading out of town, out to Calvary's Hill, as they begin to weep for Him and what they see Him suffering through, He turns to them and says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves." What an unusual statement for Him to make. But the reason He says that is because He's going to give them a contradictory prophecy. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Why? He says in verse 29, "For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren." Now think of that phrase for just a minute. Have you read Genesis through Malachi? Have you read the Jewish emphasis on bearing children and how the women bewailed their barren condition if they hadn't borne a son? You remember 1 Samuel and the condition of Hannah, how she got down to the altar and wept and pled with God to give her a child, and being barren in the Old Testament for a Jewish woman was a mark that God was against them, and it was a terrible condition and a terrible thing. And yet here's Jesus saying, blessed are the barren. It didn't make sense to them. But see, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. He said, blessed are the barren. Why? And the wombs that never bear and the paths which never gave suck. As they're listening to this, he's teaching contrary to everything their religion's ever told them. Be careful what religion teaches you. Because many times the Bible is contradictory to what religion down through the ages has taught. If it can't be placed and found in the Word of God, don't believe what religion passes down as tradition. And says, this is what we've always believed, and this is how we've always done it. If it isn't Scripture, don't worry about it. And Jesus said to them, he said in verse 29, for behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, verse 30, and they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Jesus here has given a prophecy of things that are yet to come. In verse number 29, in this twofold fulfillment, he says, for behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren. These daughters of Jerusalem, you're going to pray that you don't have children in this hour and this time, because they're going to say, blessed are the barren. You know, within 40 years of Jesus saying those words, the Roman Emperor Titus gathered his army and besieged Jerusalem. They surrounded it and made a blockade. They made sure that no food and no supplies got inside the walls of that city. Famine began to take over. They began to go hungry. And such was the devastation in 70 AD of this blockade that went against Jerusalem by the Romans, that the famine went on so long and pestilence began to break out because of the consumption of the body from not eating in the famine, that men began to go from home to home and take children to be eaten. You know what Jesus had said shortly before that? This is what's going to happen. You're going to say, blessed be the barren. That woman experiencing that awful travesty of some man taking away that newborn child or that young child of her for the necessity of food, for the necessity of meat. Jesus told them ahead of time, he said, here's what you're going to say, blessed are the barren. You're going to wish you didn't have children at that time because of the judgment and the devastation that's going to take place. Jesus foreknew and foretold that terrible event that was going to take place. And he said, don't weep for me, but weep for yourself. He understood with compassion what they were going to go through. And he warned them of those terrible times that were to come. But not only was it an immediate fulfillment that took place within 40 years of Jesus' life, but he said in verse number 29, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Here's the amazing and wonderful thing about the Word of God, is God can put two things together that happened thousands of years apart. And right here, Jesus gives a prophecy to these women that is going to be fulfilled within 40 years, but it's only a partial fulfillment, because when Titus came and took over, verse 30 was not fulfilled. They didn't begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. But there is a day recorded where those exact words are going to be spoken. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn over to Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to make a statement, and with all fear and trembling, and that is simply this. The Jewish nation and the Jewish people, though they have been persecuted to a great extent, their time in Egypt in the book of Exodus, their time in Babylon in the days of Daniel, their time under Rome in the New Testament, their treatment down through the ages being the offscouring of the world, a despised people of the Jewish people, finally in their homeland, and yet shortly before that under the Holocaust of Germany. And they have suffered immense suffering and being outcast. But can I tell you this? The greatest judgment on the Jewish people has not yet taken place. I don't say that as an anti-Semitic. I don't say that in rejoicing and saying, let them have it. I say that simply understanding biblical prophecy and knowing that their greatest time of persecution and greatest time of suffering is a time the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, which is yet off, and it happens in Revelation chapter 6. Notice it says in verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains, here's what we just read in Luke chapter 23. He says in verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Jesus said to those women back in Luke chapter 23, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And there's going to be a day coming where those things that Jesus prophesied in Luke 23 that took place in 70 AD under Titus are again going to take place under the reign of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 6. Jesus cried out to these women to let them know that the persecution that they were going to suffer would be great. He said to them in verse number 31, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? The green tree speaks about the presence of Jesus Christ on earth at that time. When Israel had the possibility of flourishing and accepting him as their Messiah and having the kingdom of God come, when the persecution hit the Jew while Jesus was there, imagine what it's going to come after he's departed and gone. When the fig tree of Israel is dried up, these women cried with compassion. And then notice thirdly, if you would, in verse 32 and verse 33, the thieves who were crucified for their crimes. On Calvary's Hill that day, it wasn't just one cross. It was three crosses. Luke tells us there was one on the right hand and the other on the left. There were two men with Jesus that day that were suffering the punishment of capital punishment and crucifixion on the cross for their own crimes. They were guilty and worthy of death. They had broken the Roman law and they were suffering the Roman punishment for us. Two crosses occupied by two guilty thieves, but one in the middle, without sin, without spot, and without blemish. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 2, he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus on that hill that day looked to be as guilty as the other two thieves because he was being crucified alongside with them. The thieves were being crucified because of the crime they'd committed, but Jesus had committed no crime. We'll see later that one of the thieves recognized that while the other rejected it, and it affected their eternal destination. But we find here these two men, the Bible says, and Luke says in verse 32, and there were two others also, malefactors. Verse 33, they came to Calvary, and there they crucified him and the malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. I wonder if these two men knew Barabbas in prison. They'd all been imprisoned at the same time. They'd see Barabbas brought out next to Jesus Christ, and Pilate announced to the Jewish people, you have a custom that I release one of you, which one shall I release? And I wonder if the two thieves were a witness to all that from their cell and saw Barabbas release some of the people, those that were co-conspirators with them in crime. But yet they hadn't committed crimes as atrocious as Barabbas. It doesn't record that they were murderers. Matthew and Mark both call them thieves. Luke calls them malefactors. Whatever it was a horrendous crime they had done. It wasn't just petty larceny or robbery. They'd done something that was involved in the resurrection with Barabbas in stealing and all these things. But they were going to the cross for things they'd done. Jesus Christ was going innocently. He was numbered with the transgressors. The place, it tells us in verse 33, and there they were come to the place which is called Calvary. On Calvary's hill, three crosses stood. There was a thief on either side, but the man in the middle was innocent. You go down the roadsides these days and you see from time to time off to one side or the other up on a hillside, someone has put three crosses up there. A reminder to you and I that Jesus was the man on the middle cross dying innocently. He wasn't guilty as were the others. He had not committed any crime, but he was being crucified nonetheless there on Calvary's hill. I remind you, as I've done from time to time before, that your King James Bible in verse 33 is the only one that identifies the hill that Jesus died on as Calvary. All the other Bibles take that word out, and the word Calvary never appears in any of the newer translations in the English language. You say, does that mean they don't believe in Calvary? No, they learned about Calvary from somebody preaching a King James Bible to them. And they've just switched Bibles without realizing that the name of that place has been robbed and stolen from them. It was on Calvary that Jesus Christ died. It was on Calvary that he hung there on the cross with one man on the right and one man on the left. It was at Calvary that he was crucified. That's the place. The people that were there. And when they were come to the place, I mentioned already, there were 1 million people in Jerusalem that day. The Passover was going on. They had come like at the day of Pentecost. They had come from all around the world. They'd all come to Jerusalem to make their offerings and their sacrifices to God. And those of Jewish religion that were scattered around the world were all filing into that city at that time to make that. And they were all witnesses of this great transaction that was taking place. There were Romans. There were Jews. There were Greeks. There's even this Simon, who's a Cyrenian. Many foreigners, 1 million people gathered in there that all participated or witnessed or watched the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And not one voice was lifted in opposition. Not one person is recorded as crying out and saying, why is this being done? You would think that even a small percentage of them as a mob could have had some effect somewhere down the line. But all of them stood by in silence as the justice of man, so to speak, put Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. You know, the problem is we can't point to the Romans. We can't point to the Greeks. We can't point to the Jews and say, you crucified our Savior. Because the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. When Jesus died on that cross, you can say, why did no one around there do anything? Why did no one utter a word? Why didn't anybody oppose it? The same reason you wouldn't have. We'd like to think, well, I'd have been the hero. I'd been the faithful one, man. If Peter wasn't there, you wouldn't have been there. If that man that was so brash and so dedicated that God later used to preach on the day of Pentecost and take the gospel to the circumcision, if he wasn't there that day, you'd not have been there either. He was wounded for our transgressions. He had to die on Calvary's cross. He had to die so you and I could live. He had to die so you and I could have redemption. He had to die so you and I could recognize that he could light or say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He did something no one else has ever done. He did something no one else could do. He died in our place for our sins on Calvary's cross. He took our punishment. And we are just as guilty as those that stood at the foot of that cross. We're as guilty as the soldier that stuck the spear in his side. Because he died for our transgressions. Notice, the two men were guilty, but he was innocent. The penalty that he bore that day. Notice in verse number 41, the two thieves, and we'll get to this obviously as we continue in Luke chapter 23. But in verse 41, the penitent thief said this. He said, we indeed justly, go back to verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. That thief recognized, you and I, the one on the right hand and the left hand, we're here because of what we did. We deserve to be here. But he said in verse 41, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Even that man being crucified recognized when he turned and looked at Jesus Christ, he was without spot and without blemish. There was no sin in him. You know, people think, well, when I die and stand before Peter at the gate, he said, surely God will let me in because I'm not as bad as some other people. I'm better than so-and-so. He goes to church. I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better than this person or that person. You know the problem with that illustration is? When you get to heaven, you're not going to stand up next to so-and-so and God decide who's better. When you get to heaven for judgment, you stand beside Jesus Christ. And God the Father decides who's better. And nobody's better. And so when you stand next to Him, you're not standing next to some other human being by which you can compare yourself and maybe even come even with. You're comparing yourself to the spotless, sinless Lamb of God to which you look vile and repulsive in the sight of a pure Heavenly Father. And so these men that are standing there, one of them says, this man hath done nothing amiss. How then do we get to heaven? How then do we become as righteous as Jesus Christ? I've got good news for you. There's a way to do it. And there's only one way to do it, by the way. People think, well, there's a lot of ways, there's a lot of paths to one God. You're wrong. There's one path to God. There's a lot of ways. No, there's one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You know why? Because of who He is, the person that's on that cross. It's Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God. It is God manifest in the flesh. It is God the Creator in a human body down here on earth without any sin, without any corruption, without any vileness, without any uncleanness, with no dirt, living in this world, and the world crucified Him. You know why? Because they couldn't stand purity. They couldn't stand the cleanness that was God manifest in the flesh. And so they took Him with vile and ungodly hands and nailed Him to a cross and hung Him high there on the ground and mocked and ridiculed Him and listened as He cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And listened as He cried out, it is finished. Jesus Christ, that Lamb of God that left heaven's glory and came down here to be clothed in the rags of human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified on Calvary's hill, did all of these things, though He didn't have to do it. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, there on the cross, He could have called legions of angels that would have come down and defended Him and escorted Him back into heaven so He didn't have to go through these terrible things. But He chose to go through them because He wasn't looking at Himself. He wasn't weeping for Himself, but He was weeping for us. He knew that the only way we could have redemption for our soul was for Him to finish the job on Calvary's cross. And every drop of His blood was shed. And He cried out there in the darkness on that hill that day, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He was separated for the first time in eternity from a loving Heavenly Father, one in being with Him because of your sins and because of mine. One of those two malefactors realized that. And he turned to Jesus later in this chapter and said, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. And Jesus said to that penitent thief, He said, today Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus bore His sins that day, and that day, by His statement of faith in Jesus Christ on the cross, He was guaranteed a place with Jesus in paradise. It didn't come by baptism. Didn't come by speaking in tongues. Didn't come by church membership. Didn't come by good works. Didn't come by giving a big offering. You know how it came? Lord, remember me. Jesus, Lord. He called Jesus Lord. Lord, remember me. And that simple act of faith and calling on Jesus Christ redeemed his soul while he was dying on that cross. It's a sad thing when people say, well, if you want salvation, you've got to earn it. That fellow had no chance. He's on the cross. He's not getting down. Well, you've got to get baptized. He didn't. If that's what's required, he never got down off that cross. But Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. You know why? Because it was based on Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary's cross. The person was the spotless, blameless Lamb of God, taking all of our filthiness, all of our rottenness, all of our uncleanness, all of our vileness, and putting it on him. Somebody says, I'm not as bad as the next guy. You're bad enough on your own. You've got enough vileness and wickedness and ungodliness, and that was put on Jesus Christ, and if you ignore his payment for you, you'll bust hell wide open. The only way to escape the punishment of hell that Jesus suffered for you is to say, Lord, I know that I'm unclean in your sight, and the only way I'm going to get to heaven is not to be compared to you, but to have your righteousness placed on me. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are given the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Calvary's Hill, a terrible place, and yet a wonderful place. Because it was on that hill that Jesus Christ bought your redemption and made possible the forgiveness of your sins and made it possible for you in this life to receive him and know that you'll have everlasting life. Do you know that this morning? Are you assured that you have that? Is it a present possession, not something you're hoping for or longing for or looking for? The Bible says, these things have been written in you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. That word knows you several times. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is... That's the song, not the English. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Let's stand this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. All the world is unclean before the sight of God. The rabbis and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, thought that their keeping of the law made them clean before God. But Jesus exposed their wicked, dirty, unclean hearts. You're not as clean as the rabbis were. They kept the law better than you do. They were more religious than you are. They were more obedient to the writings of God than you are. And yet they went to hell. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us. Have you called upon the mercy of God for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be your Savior? That's the only way to have eternal life. There is no other way. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I wonder by a raised hand this morning, if you'd raise your hand and say, Preacher, I know I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Would you raise your hand this morning? All right, you can put them down all throughout the auditorium. All throughout this. As far as I could tell, there wasn't a hand that was raised. That wasn't raised. As far as I know, it was unanimous. Only you know. Perhaps there wasn't one. I didn't see it. We're going to give an invitation in just a moment. We're going to invite you to come and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you've never done it, oh, I wish I could do it for you. I'd do it again if I could, but I know that one time is enough. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for meeting with us. We pray you'd speak to hearts in a way that only you can. Father, speak to any that might be without Christ here this morning. Father, we that are saved, give us a burden for a lost and dying world, in Jesus' name, amen. Page 308 in the songbook. The altar, as always, is open. God spoke in your heart. You come as we sing page 308. right, we'll be dismissed in prayer. For those of you going out, they're expecting us at 1 o'clock, so there's no need to rush out real fast. How long does it take to get down there from here?
No, I don't know. From here,
somebody, Carol's not here this morning. It's a good 30 to 40 minutes.
40.
Okay, 40. They're stretching it out. Depends on how you drive. It'll take me 15, so... about 40 minutes, so like I say, they're planning on us being there at 1 o'clock. They don't want to show up real early on them, those of you that are going, plan on being out there around 1 o'clock. They're going to feed us, and they're going to eat also. They're using this as an opportunity in their community to invite a lot of new folks to come and visit their church. So be aware of that as you go out, and we don't know who's their regular people and who might be a visitor, so just be friendly to folks, and try to be a blessing to them while we're out there today. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Brother Mike Kinsfather, if you would, close us in prayer, please.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give reflection this morning on the cross, Calvary, precious Lord, that you bore on your shoulders the sins of the world. What a tremendous undertaking, precious Lord, that only you, the precious and pure and righteous God, could do such a thing. We give you the praise, mighty God, for you are worthy. We thank you this morning, precious Lord, that you've made salvation simple. It's not complicated. It's not crazy. It's not a code. It's not numerology. It's not works, precious Lord. It's faith.
We give the Creator and mocking him, verbally assaulting him, saying things out of disdain, saying things out of mockery, saying things to make fun of him, to belittle him, and all these things, and they're just verbally mocking him as the Son of God. We know